Open up your Bibles, if you will, to Esther. Esther chapter 4. Making our way verse by verse through this book. And what God is showing us about Himself. But what we know about Esther in the book of Esther, it does not ever mention God's name in the entire book. No Elohim, no El Shaddai, you know, no Jehovah. And so, is God involved at all in the book of Esther? Or is it more like, and this is what I'm convinced of, it's more like our lives. We don't see God physically around, but we know He's at work by what we see Him doing. The results, the effects, and we trust in His sovereign word. If He says that He is intimately involved, then we trust Him. And that's where Mordecai and Esther are in the book of Esther. They're living in a foreign land with people who do not share their faith. And then they find themselves in a crisis and they have to trust in a God they cannot see. And the book doesn't even reveal that He's there by name. But you know when you comb through this book, you see God in every verse. You see what He's orchestrating behind the scenes. Trusting a God you cannot see. Seeing how God is acting and realizing that we have such a limited perspective. We can only see what has come behind and what is going on now. We have no idea what's going to happen in 5 minutes. But we have to trust Him with that. So if you're in the book of Esther, chapter 4, we've already been introduced to several people in the book. Mordecai being one, an older Jewish man living in Persia. He's an older cousin of Esther, who is now, which her name was Hadassah, and she's now the queen of Persia through some circumstances that God had orchestrated. But now we're in chapter 4, just on the heels of Haman, who was introduced. Haman was had risen to power under God's divine providence, and Haman discovers that Mordecai will not bow to him because Mordecai is a Jew. Jewish men will not bow to someone else giving allegiance. They bow to the father only. And so when Haman discovers that, he is angered by that. And also it brings up an age-old feud, if you will, or hatred, a prejudice against Jewish people because the Jews and the Amalekites whom Haman is from hate each other. God said to destroy them. They did not fulfill that. The Israelites did not fulfill that early on, as you see in Joshua and even in 1 and 2 Samuel, how they should have taken care of that, but they did not. So, now you have hundreds of years later, a non-Jewish man, a Gentile man, Haman, who hates Mordecai and hates the Jews and has convinced the king to exterminate them, to eliminate them. Let's set up a law where they can all be killed. All right, so now there's where the people are. The Jewish people throughout the entire area, all the way from India, spreading all the way across down to Ethiopia and Africa. The verdict is out. They're going to go through. You have a time clock ticking. Your time of execution is coming. There cannot be no change to this law. There's no stay of execution that's going to come. I thought back in just a few months ago when the tornadoes ripped through Alabama and Joplin, Missouri and several places, Oklahoma, and how devastating it was when that tornado came through a community. It just ripped up houses, and whether you were personally affected, you knew somebody that was affected when you lived in those areas. It was devastating. Well, in somewhat of the same feeling, the Jewish people are having just a mere note. The law, the reading of the law, is coming through their community like a tornado, and it's tearing up lives. They're hearing what it says, that their day of execution is coming. And they're devastated just by hearing it. They're hearing that there's probably no hope for them. There are small people spread out, but the small people in Persia is going to destroy them. And you see there's weeping and wailing throughout the entire land. The difference between tornado victims and the people in the book of Esther is that something really happened in Alabama and in Joplin and Oklahoma, all the way even up to, I believe, Massachusetts. They had some tornadoes. That really happened. in the book of Esther chapter 4, what you find is that it's just the threat of something happening. But you see the anguish in their heart. And I wonder if you've felt that kind of anguish at the threat of some report. A doctor gives you a report, a slip. He gives you a call after some tests and he says, this is what it shows. Now in your body, maybe you don't feel that yet or you don't sense that, but just at the note, you sense that. And you feel the anguish. Or just some kind of rumor that you've heard or some kind of news that you've heard that's potential. And just hearing some bad news can sometimes take you into the deepest of depression and mourning. Weeping and wailing. But it hasn't even happened. It's amazing the power of words. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Sometimes words hurt even more, and it's just words, though nothing of reality yet has taken place. It's amazing how we respond to certain words, certain news. And that's what's taking place here. Nothing's happened. It's just a threat. It doesn't mean they've lost their hope or faith in God in this passage, but the reality is there is a law of extermination of the Jews. Now, if you will look at this passage with me, get into the scripture, we'll read every verse. What you're going to see is God acting, and when I just say, I'll take out three major areas here in the passage. You see God acting through the cries of His people. Look with me, if you will, at verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned that all that had been done, you know, meaning what Haman had done with the king and setting up this law of destroying the Jewish people, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He is in complete anguish over the situation. Verse 2, he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing. You'll probably hear it in the streets, no matter where you went. And many lay on sackcloth and ashes. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. It's symbolic of the repentance. Anytime in Scripture you see the tearing of clothes, it's typically with sorrow and repentance. Hearing of the note of the new law, Mordecai begins to tear his clothes. It is out of sorrow, but I also believe it's out of repentance. If God has seen fit to allow this to happen, we must be in sin and offending God. Putting on the sackcloth and ashes, the positions them in mourning and showing really their worthlessness and their finiteness and how much they are desperate to need God. Things of substance that are burned are brought down to ashes. Sackcloth is of nothing noble, but it's of humility. The very first place you see this in the Scriptures of the dust and the ashes is in the life of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 27, Abraham speaking to God about Lot and the area, Sodom. He says, if there's just 50 people, if there's 40 people, if there's just 30 people of faith. Abraham answered and said this for the first time in the Bible. Indeed now I am but dust and ashes and have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. I realize I am nothing of substance. I am worthless. But I want to come to you because I need your help. It's a position of humility. You see it throughout the Scripture, even later in Genesis chapter 37, verse 34. Jacob tore his clothes at the hearing of his son Joseph being killed by wild animals. He was out of sorrow. He put on sackcloth and on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes in Numbers chapter 14 because the people who came back with him said, let us appoint a leader and just go back to Egypt. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can take the land. They said, no, let's just get a new leader. Moses won't take us back. We'll get a new leader and we'll just go back to Egypt. And they tore their clothes out of sorrow and repentance. Shame. Even Job in chapter 42 says, therefore I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. David tore his clothes when he heard Saul and Jonathan were killed. Also, his son Abner was killed. He tore his clothes. He tore it out of sorrow and desperation for God. Throughout Scripture, you see this over and over and over again. Sackcloth of humility and repentance. Even in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses that are described there come and they're wearing sackcloth as they proclaim the message of the coming wrath of God and the King. This great weeping and wailing, God is always near those who cry out to Him in humility and in repentance and in this desire for God's intervention and forgiveness. You see this in story after story throughout the Old Testament and even the New. When trouble comes, a position of humility is asked for. At times, you're in a position because of sin that you have done. And repentance is required. Sometimes it's just the sin of others. But you seek God in desperation because God acts through the cries of His people. And you lay before Him and say, I have nothing to bring. I am merely dust. I'm merely ashes. But as I approach You, I ask. It says here in verse 2 that He went as far as the king's gate. For no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Mordecai knew his position as a subject in a kingdom that was not his own. And though he had the freedom to wail and weep and like the gnashing of teeth to repent publicly, he knew that there was a limit to the presence of that in front of the king. The king was in this, in a sense, this bubble of joy. Not that a king would not weep and wail at his own difficulties, but he surely didn't need the discouragements and depressions and the groanings of mere subjects in his kingdom. So no one could bring their problems to the king. No one could come and say, oh, king, I need your help. The king would have none of that. It would be up to the king's choosing whether he approached you or not. Since in this passage, there's a difference between this earthly king and your heavenly king. Mordecai put on his sackcloth and his ashes and he poured and he was showing a repentance and he's wailing. He knows he doesn't need to go into the presence of an earthly king. He needs the presence of God. And God always receives the humble who will come before Him. Not the proud, but the humble. God acts through the cries and the humility of His people. You may have to enter joyfully and not bring your personal burdens to an earthly king. Our God and King desires for you to come with all your burdens. Lay down your anxiety and cares before Him, for He does care for you. There's great mourning and weeping, but I don't find that Mordecai has lost faith or hope. I see that he's weeping out of repentance, and he knows that God's going to do something. You look in verses 4 through, really, I will take the whole section here in verse through verse 12. You see what takes place in communicating the next stage of this weeping and wailing and the reality of the threat of annihilation. In verse 4, it says, then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. So Esther had maidens and eunuchs that would go out into the community and Mordecai could not come into the king's presence or even come into the inner courts. But being where they are, her helpers would be out there and see Mordecai and knew Mordecai was connected to Esther. They saw that Mordecai was dressed a little differently and acting a little differently and really seemed to be out of his mind. They come and they share that with Esther. Now Esther, being a Jew, knows why someone goes into mourning like that, knows why there is clothing of sackcloth, doesn't know the full circumstance, but knows it is bad news. And if Mordecai is acting like this, she is heartbroken. You see that what it says in the passage here, in great anguish. She is great anguish, not because of the situation the Jews are in, for she is ignorant about the law at this time. But she sees or hears of her older cousin, her father figure, being in great anguish, and it causes her great anguish. So out of love and care, you see what she does next. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him. But he did not accept it. She sent it out of love and care, but for his own safety. What if the king were to come out and see Mordecai acting like this? Goes on in verse 5, then Esther summoned Hakath from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. What is he so upset about? So she sends her eunuch servant. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Not only did he just share the message, he went ahead in verse 8 and he also gave them a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction. I'll give you a copy of it so you can see for yourself. And he might show Esther and inform her and order her. He does three things here. He wants to show, he wants to inform, and he wants to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. When Esther became queen, Mordecai's advice, his wisdom, was that she not reveal her identity as a Jew. Yet when Mordecai lived his life, he did identify his identity as a Jew. That's what caused problems between he and Haman. But now in the stage of the story, he says, it is time now for you to identify yourself with your people. You're in a certain position. This is what's happening to your people. It's time for you to be exposed. It's time for you to step up to the plate and be identified with your people. Just as Moses in the Old Testament had to make a choice whether he was going to be identified with his people or not. We go through the story. Verse 9, it says that Hathach came back and repeated Mordecai's words to Esther. Which, let me just make a side note. What do you know about Hathach? Outside of these couple of verses here, you don't know anything about him. He was just doing what he was told to do. But you realize how significant his position was here? The whole history and the zenith of his life is right here. The turning point of the Jewish people is in how he was used to communicate truth from Esther to Mordecai and from Mordecai back to Esther. And what he did was so significant. He may not have ever realized that. And I just think about how many of us are used every day, and sometimes we're not leading anything, we're just a messenger of something. But it may just be the turning point of someone's life if we would just be like a Hathach and be faithful to do what we've been asked to do. Make an eternal significance. It goes on. So Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him, this is verse 10, ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner courts, who is not summoned, he has but one law. That he should be put to death. It's a death sentence if I go into the king's presence without being summoned. Unless the king holds out his golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. So in verse 12 it goes on, they related Esther's words to Mordecai, and then Mordecai has some responses for her. Then Mordecai told them. Now, notice that in the text. I always want you to observe what the words say. Who is he speaking to? Who is the messenger here? Hathach. All right, Hathach's going, and it's been an individual conversation. But here, the author of the book of Esther has made a point to let us know that they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them. Who is the them? It must be those who've been serving with her. Her attendants. I imagine as this conversation's going back and forth, it's escalating, it's drawing a little attention in her sphere of influence. And they're all wanting to sit around and hear what's going on. And Mordecai makes a point that he doesn't just tell Hathach, he tells all of them. He wants every one of them to know. First, he's revealing her identity in case she chooses not to. He's going ahead and just outing her as a Jew. But he is making an impact in their life with the truth glorifying God to those who don't yet worship Him. Mordecai has a faith here that he knows God's going to do something. And he's going ahead and letting these people know, all of them. I want you to have a front row seat to what God does. I love that. You can't miss those little words. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Every one of you, you need to be telling Esther these things. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape from any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. There's the great anguish, but now this great conversation that's taking place between Esther and Mordecai being relayed by Hathach and now all the attendants. And Mordecai basically boils it down to three things. He says, you know what? In the palace, there is no protection. You think you're behind the high walls and protected by your position? There's no protection behind the palace. That all Jews will be eliminated. We will not rise above without risk. There is risk here, so don't feel that you're protected. Second thing he says is silence does not stop the work of God from rescuing obedient, faithful followers. I want you to hear every word I said there. Silence does not stop the work of God. God's work is never quenched. It's never stopped completely. God accomplishes His will. But in that silence, though it does not stop the work of God, His ultimate goal, God's will is that He's going to rescue the obedient followers, those who trust Him. What it says in this verse, and I want you to go back to it and look. It says, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the other Jews, but if you remain silent, if you don't take a proper position in this at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Yet what's going to happen to her and her father's house? They will perish. You choose not to participate in the will of God. You're disobedient at the point that you know that you're not accomplishing it. You may not be rescued during this time period. But I know and I am certain that God will rescue. He will accomplish His ultimate will and save those who are obedient and faithful, who trust Him. The last thing he mentions, people know any verse in the entire book, it's probably this one or verse 16. It says that, and who knows? Mordecai knows. God knows. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? He's basically letting her remember where she came from and remembering who she represents. Attaining royalty was an act of a redeemer. He set you up for this position. Like a Ruth and Naomi story. Who would have imagined that that would be an ancestor of Jesus Christ and how that relationship was formed in Boaz? It's amazing that God, in His inner workings of just watching faithful people trust Him, set you up for such a time as what you are able to do in God's hour. Attaining royalty was the act of a redeemer. You're there because God's placed you there. And He has placed you there for such an opportunity. Don't miss it. Years ago, I read a book by Henry Blackaby, Experiencing God. Now, there are some places in the book I disagree with. There's a little more mysticism than I would prefer. But I think he gets this statement right in this book. He says, God's invitation for you to work with Him always leads you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. Right here, you see that there's a crisis of faith. There was a cries of the people, but there's a crisis of faith. Mordecai had the crisis of faith. Do I believe God, and do I now act on that? Now, I'm not in a position completely to do something about it, but I know who is. And so he brings the truth to the person who is in position. And it causes Esther to be in a crisis of faith. God has taken care of me all through this, and now I'm in a position I actually have to do something. And every one of us find ourselves in those positions often. At the point of temptation or at the point of opportunity to accomplish something for the grace and the glory of God, we have a crisis of faith because it is always a risk. And you feel you may give up something. Or you feel you may have more difficulty by making the decision. God's invitation for you to work with Him always leads you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. So I thought just for a little bit, how is it you know when it's time to act? How do you know when it's you that needs to lead out and to make a decision? Let me just throw a few things out for you. Consider these. First, you have to see the needs around you. It starts with being aware of needs. You do not have to look very far in our world to see needs. There's more needs than you and I could ever effectively accomplish for good. Esther hears about the needs of the people. And she's heartbroken over her older cousin, but now she knows about greater needs. So there's the needs around you. That's where I begin to see where God is working and wanting me to act. I have to see the needs. But then there's another level of understanding where I plug in. Because you and I can't do everything. We're limited by time and space, by finances, and we can't accomplish everything. Do you realize during the week, even as a church, we get phone calls here every day begging for help with needs. Whether it's individual families who want needs. I mean, we could give out $1 million a week, I'm convinced, if we had it, because there's that many needs. Individuals call, organizations call, various groups call. We have this organization, and we can't survive without your financial help. Would you help our needs? I wish I had the money to write a check to every one of them. But I have to be discerning, and where is it God is working for us? And I may pray for you, but I can't meet all those needs. Only God can. And if God's called you to it, He'll provide. But where is it that I know that I need to plug in, or we as a church needs to plug in? The first, you see the needs around you. The second is there's opportunities before you. The specific opportunities that present yourself. Considering the needs that you see, consider how you are uniquely skilled or gifted or knowledgeable about meeting that need. If somebody says, we have a need to do an operation on Mike Robinson's heart this afternoon, I'm not going to say, well, I'm your man. And he's thankful I wasn't going to be the man. But there are skills and gifts and knowledge that I do have that I, if in the room and there's a need there and I'm like, I don't need to wait around for somebody else. I can do that. I don't have to pray about it and I'll get back with you. No, God has uniquely positioned me to know about the opportunity and be directly there to impact, and I can use what I have. What about you? How many opportunities passed you by that you are uniquely skilled and gifted and knowledgeable about, and then you wonder, well, I wonder if I should get involved in that or not. And it's the very opportunity God has opened up to your sights. That's the opportunities right before you. Esther was in a unique position to act. No one else could do it at the time. The third thing you'll see is the influencers behind you. You have been influenced by others who have helped shape you to this point in your life. Whether you're by parents, by mentors, by other people that have spoken into your life, you are shaped not out of just a void. You are shaped specifically for the time in your life, and people have fed into you. Esther had been under the teaching of Mordecai and the shaping of Mordecai for many years. She's in that position because God has granted it, and God has prepared her through Mordecai's shaping to be where she is. How to make wise decisions. He has influenced her. There is wisdom beyond her. Esther learned from Mordecai, and she needed his wisdom and encouragement again. And considering the opportunities she has, she is not alone. She has others connected, those who have influenced her to get her to where she is. So there's needs around you. There's opportunities before you. There's influencers behind you. The fourth thing I would say is there's successes underneath you. Things that you've accomplished. Experience provides practical direction in life. Consider where God has led you in the past and where you have been successful in meeting needs. It's like finding out what your spiritual gift is. You try some things and see where God seems to have a niche for you, where you are uniquely gifted and skilled, and find out where you've been able to be successful for His kingdom. Mordecai was prompting her to go to the king. For Esther had already been successful in going to the king. So I didn't want you to miss that in chapter 2. That Mordecai had discovered that someone was wanting to kill him. Mordecai goes to Esther and says, you need to let the king know someone's trying to assassinate him. So she, and we don't see the whole story here. All we know is she went to the king. She told him that someone's trying to assassinate him. They went and did a little discovery there. Yes, it's true. They killed the guys. She'd already been successful here in going to the king. She didn't throw up any roadblocks the last time. Mordecai says, you need to let the king know. But you notice here, she's throwing up these roadblocks. Well, I can't go to the king's presence. I haven't been summoned. She'd already had some success in going. Trust God and go again, Mordecai tells her. And the last thing is the courage within you. Doing something of significance always takes courage. I believe a life that is faithful to God takes courage. That's my last point, and we see in verses 15 through 17. There's the courage of the faithful. If God is uniquely shaping us and gifting us, He desires a life of courage from us. Courage actually comes from, we get our English word courage from a French word that the root of it is heart. I thought that was interesting when I found that out. Courage is from the heart. And I believe it in a Christian context, it's God's heart being transferred into our heart to give us the courage to do whatever He calls us to. That it's not an absence of fear, but it is an overcoming faith birthed within us from God to overcome and accomplish anything He calls us to do. And she is in the crisis of faith and now has to take courage and become the faithful. Look at verse 15 with me. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had done. In Psalm 27, verse 14, it says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 86, verse 11 says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Esther, at the point of crisis, has to determine, am I going to be faithful or fearful? And I see four things. Let me show you these four things. There's a desire and a courageous heart for unity. Go assemble all the Jews in our local area. You get them all in Susa right here and unite them. We need to be one voice as we call out to God. The second thing, you'll see humility before the Lord. Fast for me for 3 days. I and my maids will also fast. We need to come to God and seek His provision and His wisdom. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, you may jot this down in verse 12 and 13. It says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. He tells us, come to me with humility. Seek me with all your heart. Fast, weep, mourn, come to my presence. So the unity of the Jews, the humility that Esther desires to go, and then there's a vulnerability against the law. I will go to the king, and if I perish, and I wonder, it does not show us here, it just shows us a little comma. I wonder how long of a pause that was. Could you imagine, she's putting her life on the line. And if I perish, I perish. This was no light decision. It was courageousness from the bottom of her heart. Not only courageous heart of the unity and the humility and the vulnerability, you see her ability. Throughout her entire life, she has been raised by Mordecai. She's listened to his words. She has been led by him. And now God has called her like a Joshua God calling Joshua to take the place of Moses. You see that God is now raising Esther up to lead Mordecai and the people. It says, so Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. It was time for her to step up in leadership. Don't rest on the leadership and the faith of all others, for God at times desires for you to take a step up. You know, the Christian life is not a spectator sport. That you must be fully engaged. One of the things I talked with my pastor buddies about is that how, you know, it's amazing in the Christian church that everybody's been gifted, everybody has the same Holy Spirit, but about 85% of most churches and most Christians are there as passive participants to judge and applaud those who are using their gifts. And God never designed that in the church. Yes, did He uniquely gift some people to lead? Absolutely. But in no time in all of Scripture do I find that people are supposed to passively observe what other Christians do and not use their own gifts and engage in the world that God has placed them in. Maybe your courageousness needs to grow in what God has called you to. History is full of single individuals who've made a difference. Historic battles have turned on the axis of a historic person. Artists, musicians, scientists, inventors, explorers have all braved losing their reputation, their social and economic status, and have even risked their own lives. But God has been pleased to reward those faithful to press on and live by faith. And likewise, the church has had those who have set their lives on the line for the cause of Jesus Christ. We know about an Augustine, or a Tyndale, or a Bunyan, or a Luther, or a Calvin, or Whitfield, Wesley, and Edward Spurgeon, just to name a few. We know about them because they were willing to step up and take a proper position with the gifts God had given them. Now, I'm not convinced that all Christians have to be this unique person out there where forever everyone will know their name. But I am convinced of this. You've been uniquely gifted so that others will know Jesus' name because of what the actions you've taken. Got to know, they've got to see the faithfulness in your life. This is not a spectator sport. In Scripture, you'll find many stories of individuals who've taken stands. And God did not choose to write about every individual in the Jewish faith or in the new church. And He may never choose to have anybody remember your name. I just wonder if we'll live our lives for the glory of His name. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support, this is 2 Chronicles 6:19, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. You have acted foolishly in this, indeed, from now on you will surely have wars, He goes on to say. You know, Edward Everett Hale said this, I am only one, but I am still one. I cannot do everything, but I can still do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. Truth is, there's only one you, and you are uniquely designed by God. You are the only one with your personal convictions, with your skills, with your appearance, with your touch, with your voice, with your style, with your surroundings, with your sphere of influence. You are uniquely positioned to be used for the glory of God in a way that not anybody else in this room can be. You, like Esther, at a crisis of faith, have to determine, am I going to live with courage in His calling? Or am I going to be a coward? Step back. God will accomplish His plans. And He will use the faithful. Your silence and an apathy and a disengagement will not accomplish God's will in your life when you could have a front row seat to sing all that He wants to do.